The sacrifices, as they are described in the Old Testament, have deep symbolic meaning for us today. As you will recall, they were still given at the time of Jesus Christ. They were still given during the early days of the New Testament church. They will be given in the future, just prior to Christ's return. And they also will be given in the millennium. Even though they are not required to be given today, they do convey important lessons for us. There are five types of offerings mentioned in the Bible. And in my last sermon, I discussed the burnt offering and the grain offering. And we saw their symbolic relevance for us today, picturing the first two steps toward our reconciliation with God by manifesting love toward God and love toward neighbor. And so today I'd like to discuss the remaining three types of offerings, beginning with the peace offering as it is recorded in the book of Leviticus. And I will be reading quite a bit with you today, even though it may be a little bit difficult to follow. I decided to do it nevertheless because in order to get a good overview, we just need to familiarize with, first of all, what's written in the Bible, and then we can analyze what's being said. And it must be quite important for God to have written it in such a way. We only read a portion of it today. As a matter of fact, God recorded it twice. We only read it once. But the fact that he recorded it twice should tell us something. So let's notice now in Leviticus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and I'm going to read all the way up until verse 17, what is written about the peace offering. It says, when his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, chapter 3 and verse 1, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. And then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove. Verse 5, and Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood that is on the fire, as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Verse 6, and if his offering as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord is of the flock, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb as his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron's son shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. And then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord its fat, and the whole fat tail which he shall remove close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Verse 12. And if his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on its head and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting, and the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. And then he shall offer from it his offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, as an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. Verse 17. This shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwellings. You shall eat neither fat nor blood. Now let's pick it up now in chapter 7. Leviticus chapter 7, beginning in verse 11, because God isn't done yet telling us about the law of the peace offering. Leviticus 7, beginning in verse 11, and I'm reading to verse 18. It says, "This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings which he shall offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of blended flour mixed with oil. Besides the cakes, as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. And from it he shall offer one cake from each offering as a heave offering to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering." Verse 15. "The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until morning." Verse 16. "But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers the sacrifice, but on the next day the remainder of it also may be eaten. The remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day must be burned with fire." Verse 18. "And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, nor shall it be imputed to him. It shall be an abomination to him who offers it, and the person who eats of it shall bear guilt." And now let's drop down to verse 28. And I'm reading now verses 28 to 34. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, He who offers a sacrifice of his peace offering to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offering. His own hands shall bring the offerings made by fire to the Lord. The fat with the breast he shall bring, that the breast may be waved as a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons. Also the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a heave offering from the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron who offers the blood of the peace offering and the fat shall have the right thigh for his part. For the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering I have taken from the children of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and I have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons from the children of Israel by a statute forever." All right, we've read a lot. Now let's analyze what we've read. If you noticed carefully, the peace offering is actually divided into five different categories of offerings. So let's quickly go through them again. The first category is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. We read that in Leviticus chapter 7, verses 12 to 15. The second is a category as a sacrifice for a vow, verses 16 and 17 of the same chapter. The third one was a voluntary offering, or a free will offering, verses 16 to 18. The fourth one was a heave offering for the priest, verses 14 and 28 to 34. And the fifth one was a wave offering for the priest, verses 28 to 34. So these are the five categories, all of which are part of the peace offering. Now, there are reasons for that. Let's talk about the purpose. First of all, the peace offering is the third step toward reconciliation with God. By having a peaceful fellowship with God, as well as a peaceful community meal between the priest and the one who gave the offering. Now that should tell us something. A good relationship between the true ministry of God and the membership is important. And this would include respect for the office of the ministry. In this particular offering, the priest represented the entire church community, Israel being, of course, a church in the wilderness. His eating with the one who brought the offer, or the sacrifice, was representative of the offerer's eating with the entire community. So the priest now, who ate together with the one who brought the offering, represented the entire assembly. Now Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17, a scripture you're very well aware of, uses a similar terminology. That is a passage where somebody who offends a brother is being confronted by the brother, and then if it doesn't work, two witnesses, and then if it still doesn't work, then the matter is brought to the church. But in this case, the meaning is by the representatives of the church, that is a ministry. In other words, after an unrepentant sinner refuses to listen to the offended brother and two or three witnesses, the church, that is a ministry, is to be told in a last-ditch effort to show the offending brother the severity of his actions. The whole concept is to bring about reconciliation, if at all possible. Now let's talk about the kind of sacrifice, insofar as a peace offering is concerned. It has to be a blameless animal. It could be male or female. It could be a male or a female ox, a lamb, or a goat. Now, what was offered? Only the fat, covering, or which covered the entrails, the kidneys, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver, had to be burned to the Lord. That's the only thing which had to be burned. Nothing else had to be burned. Now, who consumes the offering? As we've seen, the high priest received the breast during the wave offering. The priests received the right thigh during a heave offering. The rest was eaten by the one who offered it. Now, that's the only offering in which the offerer, the one who offered the sacrifice, shared by eating a portion of the sacrifice. So in this particular one, the person who offered the sacrifice ate parts of it. Now, if it was a thanksgiving offering, it had to be eaten the same day. If it was a voluntary or a free will offering or a vow offering, it could be eaten the second day. Now, there's a symbolism for that too. First of all, since all, that is God, the priest, and the one giving the offering, participated in the consumption of the sacrifice. Remember, it said the fat was given as food to God, of course, symbolically. But the symbolic meaning is they all participated in that offering. It therefore symbolized the fellowship with God and our brethren. And our brethren were represented by the priest. Keep your finger here in the book of Leviticus. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 1. And notice how John points out how important the fellowship is with God and our brethren. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So here is again the concept conveyed. Fellowship is between us and God. And we all are participating in that fellowship. Now, we read that this offering was a sweet-smelling aroma. It was a sweet-smelling aroma because true fellowship between us, God, and our fellow brethren is pleasing to God. It's also very pleasing to God to look at us as part of His very family. Notice in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 how God looks at us today. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, He says, Beloved, now we are, not will be, are, children of God. We are already children of God, not born again yet, but begotten. Begotten through the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, because, you know, we are still flesh and blood. We haven't been changed to glory yet. But we know that when He is revealed, when Jesus Christ returns, then we shall be like Him. We will be in glory as He is in glory, for we shall see Him as He is. You see, in this flesh, you cannot see God as He is. Nobody can see God in his glory and live. But when Christ returns, we will be changed into glory, and as a glorious spirit being, we can see the glorious Jesus Christ. So it is pleasing for God to look at us as his children as long as we remain his children. The peace offering symbolizes peace between God and man. It symbolizes Jesus Christ, the one who is called the Prince of Peace. Notice this in the book of Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. And I'm reading verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of his increase, of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. Christ, the Prince of Peace, who will establish peace on the earth, something this world has never seen since Adam and Eve. Christ will do that. The peace offering symbolizes that, foreshadows that, foreshadows the event when Christ, the Prince of Peace, will come to bring peace to this earth. Notice Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. This is talking about his first coming and what he did for us then. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Christ already opened up the way for us to have peace. Not as the world gives, Christ said, but as I give. And so he symbolizes also for us that we can have peace, the peace of Jesus Christ residing in us. And so it also then symbolizes Christians. The peace offering is not only referring to Christ, it also refers to us individually as Christians. We are supposed to seek peace, to pursue it. We are supposed to be peacemakers. Insofar as it depends on us, let us have peace with everyone. And on the admonitions go. Psalm 133 in verse 1, the scripture I'd just like to read to you and quote to you, talks about how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, or you might say, in peace. So the peace offering reminds us of the fact that we have to reconcile with God and with our brothers on a continuing basis, that we have to have fellowship with them in a way which is pleasing to God. Now, the thanksgiving offering, that part of the peace offering which was called thanksgiving offering, had to be eaten on the same day. You couldn't eat it on the second day. It had to be eaten on the same day. And that shows us that we are not to delay to give thanks to God regularly and daily for what he does for us. Notice in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and I'm reading for verses 15 and 16. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Now, what kind of a spiritual sacrifice are we to offer today? That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, in other words, to do good and to share, but also to give thanks to God on a daily basis, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now, if the peace offering was a vow offering, it had to be eaten on the first or on the second day. It could be eaten on the second day. Now, this also indicates something to us, and that is that we should make very sure that we should very carefully look at when we make a vow or a promise. Because once we make it, we have to keep it. And so notice a warning in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. Some very hastily may say things they are going to do, and of course we always understand there might be unforeseen circumstances preventing us to do something we said we would, but in normal circumstances, if we say that we will do something, we ought to do it. And so in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, we have this warning. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear, rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed, better not to vow. That's why I said, let's consider carefully what kind of a promise we make today. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. Let's turn to the next offering, the sin offering. Let's go back to the book of Leviticus chapter 4. And let's start reading about this one. First of all, let's read the instructions and then we'll talk about the meaning. Leviticus chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And as I said, I'll do a lot of reading today, which is fine once in a while. Leviticus chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And I'm reading the entire chapter and some more. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin which he has sinned a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take from it all the fat of the bull as the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat which is on the entrails, the 2 kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove, as it was taken from the bull of the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering. But the bull's hide and all its flesh, with its head and legs, its entrails and offal, the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burnt. Verse 13. Now if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin, and to bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and then the bull shall be killed before the Lord. The anointed priest shall bring some of the bull's blood to the tabernacle of meeting. And then the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take all the fat from it and burn it on the altar. And he shall do with the bull as he did with the bull as a sin offering, thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Then he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it as he burns the first bull. It is a sin offering for the assembly. Notice now verse 22. When a ruler has sinned and done something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord of God, in anything which should not be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed becomes to his knowledge, he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it at the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour its blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And he shall burn all its fat on the altar, like the fat of the sacrifice of the peace offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. Verse 27. If anyone of the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done, and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, then he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a female, without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. And then the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all its fat, as fat is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. If he brings a lamb as a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish. And then he shall lay his hands on the head of the sin offering and kill it as a sin offering at the place where they kill the burnt offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all its fat, as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering. Then the priest shall burn it on the altar, according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for his sin that he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. Now, chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. If you have a New King James Bible, like I do, you'll have a new paragraph here, and it is entitled, The Trespass Offering. If your Bible does it, take a red pen and strike through it. Totally false. It's a continuation of the sin offering. The trespass offering is introduced much later. So strike it out. It's still part of the sin offering, continuing in chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, and I'm reading all the way until verse 13, because that's how the instructions go regarding the sin offering. Chapter 5 and verse 1, continuing with the sin offering. If a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. Or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether it's a carcass of an unclean beast or the carcass of unclean livestock or the carcass of unclean creeping things, and he is unaware of it, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness, whatever uncleanness with which a man may be defiled, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty. Or if a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips, to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that a man may pronounce by an oath, and he is unaware of it, in other words, he's not doing it, not following through with it, when he realizes it, that he didn't do what he said he did, then he shall be guilty in any of these matters. Verse 5, and it shall be, when he is guilty in any of these matters, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. Verse 6, and he shall bring his, and the New King James says here, trespass offering. Wrong. The correct translation is, he shall bring his guilt offering. So the word trespass, wrong translation. Strike it out, write guilt over it. He shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin, which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats, as a, notice, sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him according or concerning his sin. Verse 7. If he is not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord for his trespass which he has committed, two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. And he shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer that which is for the sin offering first, and wring off its head from its neck, but shall not divide it completely. And then he shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. Verse 10. And he shall offer the second as a burnt offering, according to the prescribed manner. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin which he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. But if he is not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he who sins shall bring for his offering one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it, nor shall he put frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. Then he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it as a memorial portion, and burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. It is a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement for him for his sin that he has committed in any of these matters, and it shall be forgiven him. The rest shall be the priest's as a grain offering. Okay, let's talk about this some more. What does a sin offering tell us? First of all, what is sin? There are basically three definitions in the Bible on what sin is. Now, there are a few more here or there, defining it even further, but there are three main definitions. Now, you might be familiar with the first one, which you can find in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, but we should be familiar with all of them, because that's not the only definition of sin. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Let's turn to this one real quick and read it. And I'm reading it here from the New King James. It says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, the Authorized Version has, whoever commits sin commits a transgression of the law, and sin is a transgression of the law. Both is correct. Technically, though, the word is lawlessness. But you see, if you transgress the law, you become lawless. Somebody who doesn't believe that he has to keep the law and doesn't keep it puts himself outside the law. So therefore, sin is a person committing lawlessness, living as if the law of God is no longer in effect. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? When you look at Orthodox Christianity today, saying that Christ came to do away with the law, God says, you commit sin if you think that way, if you do that way, you are somebody who commits lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness. It is a transgression, the doing away of the law. That's one definition. But there is more. Notice Romans chapter 14. And verse 23. Romans chapter 14 and verse 23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Now this has to do with people who had sacrificed, you know, offerings to idols. And so there was this debate, can we eat those sacrifices? And Paul says, well, idols are nothing. Yeah, you can. But if you doubt that you should do it, then don't. So he says, if he doubts, he is condemned if he eats, because he doesn't eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. So if you do something thereby violating your own conscience, it's sin. That's the second definition of sin in the Bible. Now, you have to make sure that your conscience is in line with what God tells you. A cannibal violates his conscience when he doesn't eat somebody else, but that is not what we're talking about. So it has to be, of course, within the parameters of God's law. Notice a third definition of sin, James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So you have opportunity to do good to someone. You don't do it. You have sinned in accordance with God's word. Now let's talk about the purpose now of the sin offering. First of all, we notice here, if we read it carefully, that this was a sacrifice for specific sins for which no restitution was possible. No restitution was required because it wasn't possible. It's actually the fourth step toward the permanent reconciliation with God. It is necessary to maintain a peaceful relationship with God. Notice I said to maintain a peaceful relationship with God. In these kinds of sacrifices, no restitution was possible, symbolizing the fact that nothing we can do entitles us to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As we have said so many times before, we cannot earn our salvation. Nothing we can do can earn our salvation. No restitution, no payment, no amount or degree of penance will make us clean in the sight of God. Notice the rhetorical question which is asked in the book of Proverbs, chapter 20. People sometimes think they have to go through all kinds of penance in order to be justified in the eyes of God. That's just foolish conduct. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 9 asks this question. Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? In other words, I have done it. And of course the answer is nobody can say that. Because nothing you can do can earn your salvation. It is Jesus Christ's sacrifice and that sacrifice alone which does it, which forgives your sins. Because, you see, one sin alone brings about the penalty of death. And there's nothing you can do to wipe out that penalty. Now, what kind of sacrifice was given? As we read, a young bull without blemish if the priest sinned. A young bull if the congregation sinned. A male kid of the goats without blemish if a ruler sinned, or a female kid of the goats or a female lamb without blemish if a common person sinned. But now, when it came to the common person, let's say he couldn't even give a female lamb, much less valuable than a male lamb, then he still could do something. He could bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. But let's say he couldn't even do that. Then he still could do something. He could bring a certain amount of flour. What this showed then is that everybody was able to bring a sin offering in the case of sin. And there was no justification for anybody not to do it. Everybody got saw to it through his provisions that everybody could do it. And here's why. Notice Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. That's why Jesus Christ had to die for you and for me. Because without his sacrifice, we could never have forgiveness of our sins. Now, because of the fact that sin is still in our lives, as we'll talk about in a moment, the burnt and the grain offering were sometimes given together with the sin offering. So many times, or sometimes at least, the sin offering was given in conjunction with the burnt offering and the grain offering. And that is, for instance, in Numbers chapter 28, beginning in verse 11, a scripture which brings that out. Now, what was offered? As we've seen, only the fat was burnt on the altar. Or in case of flour, just a handful of flour was burnt. What happened to the rest? Who consumed it? The priests ate the sacrifice, including the flour as a grain offering. The one who gave the offering did not eat at all from it. As I said before, only in case of the peace offering that the one who offered something was allowed to eat from it. In this particular case, the priests ate all of it, except for the fat which was burned, and for the handful of flour which was also burned. Now, this again shows us something, or at least it should. It shows that the priest or a minister has something to do with forgiveness of sin. Now, I'm not saying that a priest or a minister could forgive sin. No man can. Only God forgives sin. However, we find in Scripture that he does use his ministers at times to make the fact known whether or not he has forgiven sin. Notice John chapter 20. A very remarkable passage, John chapter 20, beginning at verse 22. This is before Pentecost. This is before the Holy Spirit was given. Nevertheless, here in John chapter 20 and verse 22, this is of course after Christ was resurrected when he talked to his disciples, when he had said this to them, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, he didn't give them the Holy Spirit at this moment, but he was reassuring them that they are going to get it on the day of Pentecost. But notice how he goes on to say in verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." In other words, through the Holy Spirit, ministers would receive the discretion to see whether someone has repented or not. And if they can see that the person has not repented, they will not pronounce, quote-unquote, forgiveness. Because God doesn't forgive unless there is repentance. And when they can discern through the gift of the Holy Spirit that the person has repented, then they can pronounce that because they know that God has forgiven such a person upon repentance. And when it comes to excommunication and allowing the person to again fellowship with the body of Christ, that's something the ministers have the authority to do. Now, the sacrifice then symbolized Jesus Christ, who is carrying our sins. And as we have read, the animal, and better, the carcass, was burned outside the camp. In other words, everything which couldn't be eaten, the bones and everything, because the priest, of course, ate the rest. So the carcass was burned outside the camp. Now, notice something in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 and 13. It says, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." Now if you go back to verse 11, you see the context where he said, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp." So here's the analogy. As the sacrifices were burned outside the camp, so Jesus Christ was crucified outside the camp, outside the city of Jerusalem. And we are supposed to follow his step and bearing his reproach, if need be, outside this evil, rotten world. You see, in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, you will find that when the new Jerusalem is being placed on this earth, no sin will ever enter it again. And so we see again the symbolism that Christ had to be crucified outside Jerusalem because at that time he was carrying the sins of the world. Notice Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27. It says, "There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." And in chapter 22, beginning in verse 14, he goes on to say, "Blessed are those who do his commandments." Notice this. Blessed are those who do his commandments. Doesn't seem to tell me we don't have to keep God's law, God's commandments anymore. This is talking about it's a time when the new Jerusalem is going to be here on earth. After the millennium, after the great white throne judgment, even then the emphasis is made here. People have to continue keeping God's law. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city, that New Jerusalem. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Some may not practice a lie, but they may love it when false rumors are being circulated, when lies are being spread about others. No one falling in this kind of a category is going to be allowed entrance into the New Jerusalem. Now let's talk about the symbolism of the sin offering for individual Christians. Let's notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he, that is God the Father, he made him, that is Jesus Christ. So the Father made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Christ died for our sins, gave us forgiveness, so that we could become the righteousness of God. Not continuing in sin, but getting rid of sin. Notice, he just not only died for individual sinful acts, he died for sin. That is, for our sinful flesh, for our sinful nature, for what we are. Notice Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. It says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. See, there was nothing wrong with the law, but the thing is, the law couldn't compel us to do certain things because we are weak. We are flesh. And so the law was weak through the flesh, through us. God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. He became a human being so that he could overcome sin in the flesh. But it doesn't stop here, does it? It goes on to say that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who now, after we have received the Holy Spirit, do not walk any longer according to the flesh, but now we walk according to the Spirit. And God the Father's Spirit and Jesus Christ's Spirit in us enable us to live the righteousness of God. So we need to crucify not only our individual sins, but also our own human carnal nature. Notice in chapter 7 and verse 18 what Paul is saying here. Romans 7 and verse 18. He says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, talking about his human nature, nothing good dwells. Do we understand that? That based upon ourselves, apart from God, apart from God's Spirit in us, nothing good dwells? He goes on to say, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. No, God has to reveal it. God has to show it. God has to give him the strength. And so, as I said, we have to crucify our own human carnal nature. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 tells us, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So you can have it both ways. Verse 24 of the same chapter, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh, not just an individual sinful act, they have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's what the sin offering was all about. We must die to sin, and we must be cleansed from sin on a continual basis. 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It doesn't say all sins, all sin, our human nature, our carnal mind. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, not no sins, he emphasizes the nature. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. Verse 9, but if we confess our sins, now we have to clearly point out the individual acts which are the result of our sinful nature in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, making us righteous in the eyes of God. So as I said, we must die to sin, our sinful nature, and be cleansed from sin and our sinful acts on a continual basis to have a maintaining relationship with God. And that brings us now to the fourth, rather to the fifth offering, the trespass offering. The trespass offering. Let's read about this one in Leviticus chapter 5, beginning at verse 14, because that's where it starts. In my King James, New King James Bible, it says, as a headline, offerings with restitution. That's correct, but it's really not the best headline. It should really say here, trespass offering, because that's where it starts. Leviticus 5, beginning in verse 14, and I'm reading to verse 19. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from his flocks, with your valuation in shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary as a trespass offering. And he shall make restitution for the harm that he has done in regard to the holy thing, and shall add one-fifth to it and give it to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. If a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. And he shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation as a trespass offering, so the priest shall make atonement for him regarding his ignorance, in which he erred and didn't know it, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He has certainly trespassed against the Lord. Let's keep reading, chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, and I'm reading to verse 7. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he has extorted from his neighbor, or if he has found what was lost, and lies concerning it, and swears falsely, in any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins, then it shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing which he has extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore its full value, add one-fifth more to it, and give it to whomever it belongs, on the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation, as a trespass offering to the priest. And so the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any one of the things that he may have done in which he trespasses. Now let's drop down to chapter 7. I'm reading verses 1 to 7. Leviticus 7, beginning at verse 1. Likewise, this is the law of the trespass offering. It is most holy. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, they shall kill the trespass offering. And its blood he shall sprinkle all around on the altar. And he shall offer from it all its fat, the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a trespass offering. Every male among the priests may eat it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. The trespass offering is like the sin offering. There is one law for them both. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. So what was the purpose for the trespass offering? First of all, it was a sacrifice for sin for which restitution was possible. That distinguishes it from the sin offering. It's a fifth step to permanent reconciliation with God. It's necessary to maintain a peaceful relationship, not only with God, as the sin offering talked about, but also with our neighbor. And that's also pleasing to God. The kind of sacrifice which was given was a ram without blemish, and only the fat was burnt. Only the fat was burnt. The rest was consumed by the priest. The one who brought the sacrifice was not allowed to eat from it at all. Now again, this shows the role of the priest or the minister in the pronouncement of forgiveness of sin, or in this case, trespass. And this comes even into play when it comes to physical healing. Notice something here in the book of James chapter 5. You are very familiar with the scripture, perhaps sometimes too familiar. So let's just read it carefully. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. What are the instructions? We have in our weekly update in this issue this week a Q&A on anointing and an anointed cloth and when to ask for it and what God is going to do about it and what our responsibility is when we are sick. Notice what God says here in James chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. But now notice verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. You see the context here, the connection between confessing trespasses and the possibility to be healed physically? There is a connection. You see, if we don't have a good relationship with our neighbor, we cannot expect God to heal us physically. He's not going to do it in many cases. So we have to confess our trespasses to the one against whom we have trespassed, trying to bring about reconciliation. And then he says, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man, those who has followed those instructions, has done what's required of him, that availeth much. So the sin offering, as we have seen, is closely related to the trespass offering. And so we read that Christ died for both. He died for our sins and he died for our trespasses. There's a distinction. Sin, many times, describes an unlawful action against God. Trespass, many times, describes an unlawful conduct against our neighbor. And so Christ died for both. And let's focus now on the fact that he died for our trespasses. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Notice the parallelism here. Christ died for our trespasses so that we can preach the word of reconciliation amongst us. Also notice Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, because Christ forgave our trespasses as well as our sins. Notice Colossians chapter 2, and verse 13. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And that's what we are talking about when we are talking about the trespass offering. The trespass offering was made for individual sinful acts, not for our sinful nature per se. That was covered by the sin offering. But it was also necessary to eradicate or to recompense for the consequences of our trespasses. In other words, restitution had to be given. Damage which was done towards our neighbor had to be done away with, had to be taken care of. But the restitution alone wasn't enough either. It had to be the sacrifice of the trespass offering and the restitution. Insofar as symbolism for the Christian is concerned, Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to forgive us our sins, our sinful nature, and even the damage which we might have caused to others by our conduct. Notice Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So Christ's sacrifice was enough to bring about forgiveness of our sins and trespasses. But we are still to do something ourselves. We are still to go to our neighbor to bring about reconciliation with him if he has sinned against us, or if we have sinned against him, or if we know that he thinks that we have sinned against him. You see, two categories at least are covered in God's word. Notice in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, one scenario. Matthew 18 and verse 15. It says, moreover, if your brother sins against you. So now your brother sins against you. Now you have to do something. You go and you tell him his fault between you and him alone. So the brother sins against you, you have to respond to bring about reconciliation. But what if you have sinned against your brother? Notice Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23 to 26. It says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and you remember there that your brother has something against you, and the context is you have wronged him. He has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary delivers you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Surely I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. So in other words, you were indebted to your brother. You had done something against your brother. Your brother is waiting for you to reconcile with him. You got to do that. So responsibility is on you in both cases, whether you sinned against your brother or whether your brother sinned against you. Now, let's look at a summary statement in Leviticus chapter 7. Verses 37 and 38. Leviticus chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. And here we have covered now all the sacrifices which we have discussed in the last sermon and in the sermon today. It says, this is the law of the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the consecrations. That's the only thing we haven't covered because this has to do just for the priests, and they are described in Leviticus 8. Verse 1 following, he goes on to say, and the sacrifice of the peace offering, which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai on the day when he commanded the children of Israel to offer their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. So now let's summarize what we have discussed. We could call this now the five steps of reconciliation with God. All Old Testament scriptures point at Jesus Christ. They picture what Christ did for us, what he is still doing for us today, and how we are to respond to him. The burnt offering, the first step towards reconciliation with God, tells us that we have to strive to live a sinless life toward God, becoming a living sacrifice out of love toward God. The second offering, the grain offering, as a second step of reconciliation with God, shows us that we have to strive to live a sinless life insofar as our neighbor is concerned, out of love toward our neighbor. And, of course, also then, out of love toward God, which goes hand in hand. The third was a peace offering. The third step towards reconciliation with God, showing us that we have to have a continued peaceful fellowship with God and neighbor. The sin offering, the fourth step of reconciliation, shows us that we have to obtain continued forgiveness of our sins against God and of our sinful nature, which can only be done through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the fifth one, the trespass offering, as the fifth step of reconciliation with God, shows us that we have to obtain a continued forgiveness of our individual sins and trespasses against our neighbor, requiring restitution, which means for us today going to our neighbor and bring about reconciliation. So to summarize, Christ's sacrifice for our sins against God and neighbor and our sinful nature and his living in us, continually purifying us, makes our permanent and enduring reconciliation with God possible. But we have to do our part. We have to accept what Christ did for us in the past, what he is doing for us now. We have to be willing participants in the process of becoming more and more perfect. The sacrifices foreshadowed what Christ would do for us. And even though they are no longer required to be given today, they have great symbolic meaning for us. They show in figurative ways how we are to respond to our great Savior, King and Lord, Jesus Christ. We are to appreciate and obey God's words. We are to be living sacrifices ourselves. And we have to become more and more perfect in developing the very character and mind of God.